We continue our series of studies from the epistle that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and we are looking at chapter 12 this afternoon. Now, suppose the prophets, the apostles, and Bible characters that we know, they were all applying for the position of a senior pastor of the church. Suppose, how would you think the search committee would find the applicants? I read, this is how the search committee will find the applicants. Let's begin with Adam. Adam, they say, is a good man, but he had problems with his wife. And also one reference told of how he and his wife enjoy walking nude in the woods. How about Noah? Noah had pastoral work of 120 years, but he had zero conversion. And he was prone to unrealistic building projects. Then you go to Solomon. Solomon, we are told, he is going to be a great preacher for both the young and the old, but relocation costs for all his wives will bust the budget. And then you move on to Elijah. Elijah, they say, well, this man is prone to depression. He collapses under pressure. What about Elijah? Well, Elijah, he was reported to have lived with a single widow in his previous church. What about Amos? Amos has had no seminary training. Besides, he has a hang-up against wealthy people. Perhaps he will be better in a congregation that is slightly poor. And they say Peter, well, Peter, he is too blue-collar. He has a bad temper, and he's been known to have cursed. Then when you get to Paul, he travels a lot and will bust the mission's budget. He has been known to preach all night. You wouldn't want that for a preacher. He is an ex-prisoner. He is flogged, beaten, stoned, shipwrecked. He is in the wanted list by different groups of people. He has a long list of unfortunate experiences. Hiring him will inflate the church's insurance premiums. Joking aside, the search committee's attitude towards Paul may very well reflect the Corinthians church attitudes toward the apostle. Why? Because they didn't think that Paul had what they are looking for, and they didn't care enough for the apostle to drop by and pay a visit. To them, Paul was an untrained speaker. He lacked oratorical skill. And then Paul, they say, did not charge for his preaching. And you see, to the Greeks, free means cheap, low grade. It means not worth my time. It's a little bit similar to counseling nowadays. I was told that counseling, if it is paid, seems worthy, seems good. But counseling that is provided by the pastor free of charge is probably not good, must be inferior. Worse, Paul to the Corinthians is a trickster. To them, Paul sets up a calamity fund that is disguised for his own use. Paul is this, Paul is that. And what led to the Corinthians to treat Paul this way? What led to the Corinthians to despise the man who founded the church, who once fed them spiritually? What led to all these? Well, it was the work of the itinerant teachers, the phonies, the so-called super apostles. It was the work of servants of the devil who preached a different Jesus. And all these super apostles, all these boastful preachers, somehow they won the hearing of the Corinthians. But Paul is not going to sit down and allow the Corinthians to be swooned by the false teachers. Paul loves the church of Corinth so much that he is not going to allow their sincere devotion to Christ to be snatched away by the boastful false teachers. And so what is Paul going to do? Paul is going to challenge the teachers to a showdown. Their boasts against his boasts. Their claims against his claims. And the Corinthians are invited to watch the score. By the way, Paul does not feel good about boasting, but he tells the Corinthians, if I may paraphrase, he says something along the line, if you will excuse me, allow me to be a fool, allow me to boast like your false teachers, and you keep score. Ready? Paul tells the Corinthians, he says, you are wise. You even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or pushes himself forward or slaps you in the face. Verse 20, Paul here alludes to the false apostles who lorded over the Corinthians, enslaving them back to the law and even using physical violence to cow them into obedience. Paul, on the other hand, says of himself and his team, verse 21, he says, to my shame, I admit that we were too weak for that. You find that in chapter 11, verse 21. He probably said that tongue in cheek. Paul cannot measure up to the false apostles when it comes to control. Why? Because the false apostles, they lord it over the people. They are tyrants. They get what they want from the Corinthians. They use force to have their way. But Paul is the exact opposite. He is a weakling. He is a weakling when it comes to enslaving. He is a weakling when it comes to exploitation. He is a weakling when it comes to pushing. Remember in chapter 1 how he tells the Corinthians and he tells them, we do not lord it over your faith, but we work with you. We work with you for your joy because it is by faith that you stand firm. So to whom should the Corinthians give the first point in this showdown of things to boast? The strength of the teachers versus the weakness of Paul. I'd like to think that suddenly one cannot be so sure about giving the score to the boastful false teachers. Next point of boasting, you find that in verse 22. It's a boasting about one's pedigree, one's ethnicity. Paul asks, are they Hebrews? So am I, says Paul. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. The score is tied over here. Both false teachers and Paul, they are Jews. But then from verse 23 onwards, Paul's boasting adopts a different game plan. He now lists his credentials, his achievements. So it was D.A. Carson who suggests that the false teachers might have expected Paul to have said something like, I have established more churches. I have preached the gospel in more lands and to more ethnic groups. I have traveled more miles. I have raised more money. I have dominated more councils. I have walked with God more fervently and seen more visions. I have commanded the greatest crowds and performed the most spectacular miracles. But no, that was not what Paul said. That was not Paul's game plan. Instead, he lists down the series of misfortunes that he's had, all of which does not earn him pride and honor, but all of which earns him embarrassment and ridicule. So you see, he lists down things that you and I would never imagine putting on our resumes, right? We don't want to put something like 2007 to 2008 incarceration, Singapore Changi Prison. Or perhaps under our achievements, survivor of 3 crash landings. Do that and I guarantee you would not be called for an interview. Because the world's boastings is all about one's strength, one's achievement. Consider the eulogy that Augustus Caesar wrote in his honor. You see, the man is so full of himself, he was still alive, he wrote a eulogy for himself. It's called the Res Gestae Divi Augusti, the deeds of the divine Augustus, where he listed down his accomplishments. Let me read chapter 3 to 4. Augustus writes, I captured 600 ships over and above those which were smaller than triremes. Twice I triumphed with an ovation. Thrice I celebrated curule triumphs and was saluted as emperor 21 times. Although the Senate decreed me additional triumphs, I set them aside when I had performed the vows which I had undertaken in each war. I deposited upon the Capitol laurels which adorned my fasces. For successful operations on land and sea, conducted either by myself or by my lieutenants under my auspices, The Senate on 55 occasions decreed that thanks should be rendered to the immortal gods. And the days on which such thanks were rendered by decree of the Senate numbered 890. In my triumphs, there were led before me before my chariot, nine kings or children of kings. And at the time of writing these words, I had been 13 times consul and was in the 37th year of my tribunician power. It is not impossible, friends, that the Apostle Paul's boast could have been a parody of the res gestae divi Augusti, according to one commentator. So instead of strengths and pompous achievements, Paul's res gestae, his deeds, is one of weakness and shame. He says, 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger from the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. Paul does not measure up to the false apostles. Why? Because Paul is the opposite. The false teachers, they are so free from danger and misfortunes. But for Paul, danger and misfortune always love to cling to him. Misfortune is probably his middle name. Not only are the false teachers free from danger and misfortune, they too are free from anxiety and concern. In contrast, we are told that Paul is always under tremendous pressure of concern for all the churches that he's planted. He feels for those who have fallen into sin. He is infuriated with those who lead people into sin. And so we read verse 29, he says, "Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn?" What about the false apostles? They would have none of those. But Paul is the opposite. And then when you get to verse 32, Paul boasts about his bold exit from Damascus. He writes, verses 22 to 23, "In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands." That's his account of his bold exit. Wait a minute. It's not really a bold exit. There wasn't any bold and daring escape. He was instead lowered in a basket. So I checked out the Living Bible version of this account, and because it's paraphrased, it ended with the phrase, "Oh, what popularity!" This, my friends, is the humiliation of humiliations. Why? Because for one, you remember Damascus, right? Damascus is the city where once Paul journeyed towards with his head held up high in order to search and attack Christians, search and attack believers who were at that time called the Way, breathing murderous threats to search and destroy them. But here, Paul says he is sneaking out of the city like a cowardly cat, like a scaredy little cat, running away from the governor. And he does, how he does it? How does he carry out his escape plan? It's without a fight, friends. In a cowardly disappearance, he is sneaked out in a basket. It's very likely a smelly basket that is used to hold dead fish through a window in the city wall. It is what one scholar refers to as an anti-heroic tale of escape. For in those days, everyone knows that for any soldier who is the first to scale up the wall of the enemy city is a hero. And he earns for himself what is called the Corona Muralis, translated, the crown wall. It is an award that is bestowed on the brave climber who infiltrates the enemy city first. So Ben Witherington comments on this and he says, while the typical Roman hero is first up the wall, Paul is first down the wall. his first down the wall. It is a humiliating account, friends, that no soldier would love to Snapchat. And yet, why does Paul put this account into the books? Has he gone mad? So once in a while, I will watch some YouTube videos and I would watch failed thefts where thieves try to steal something, they trip over something, they bash into the glass drawer, hit their heads. And it's funny, no thief would record those and show it to a fellow thief and say, look at my stunt. It is an embarrassment. Paul shouldn't have said anything about his embarrassing escape from Damascene. And yet, why does he put it in the books? Verse 30 gives us an answer. He says, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Paul is not going to engage his opponents tit for tat. They listed down impressive feats, achievements, and strengths. Paul will instead display a list of embarrassing, scornful details exhibiting his weakness. Friends, Paul does not measure up to the apostles. He is clearly the opposite. And then in chapter 12, his boasting levels up to visions and revelations. He writes, chapter 12, verses 2 to 6. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. So Paul here records an account of himself, but he was a bit embarrassed, so he uses a third person. He records an account of himself being to the third heaven. And Bible scholars tell us the third heaven is the abode of God. It's where the saints who believe in Christ are now residing. He has a vision in the third heaven, and what does he do? Paul, my friends, could have appeared after this incident on Larry King Live and tell the audience about it and rave about it. He could have authored a book called Heaven is for Real, or The Apostle Who Came Back from Heaven, and they would become bestsellers. But you know what? Paul wants to keep mum about it. Zip. Doesn't want to say anything about it. Why? Because he is not permitted to tell what he has seen. And when he does speak about it, he only mentions a brief revelation to him by God after the trip. A revelation, friends, does not in any way elevate him. A revelation that does not in any way puff him up, that does not put him high on a pedestal, but a revelation that humbles him and reminds him his place. And what sort of revelation is that? Verse 7 to 9. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. That's the only brief revelation that Paul shares to the Corinthians and to us. You know, if you were to look at this revelation, contrast this revelation to the knowledge that the false apostles talk about, knowledge puffed them up. But Paul's revelation reminded him of his place. It humbled him. Contrast Paul's revelation to a few revelations that we hear today, where one preacher says, for instance, God says, I need a new jet plane. A revelation from God. Or somebody says, God says, I'm sorry that you have to go through this. Paul's revelation will not have any of those. Paul's revelation, if you notice, is never condescending. On the contrary, it is humbling. It is humbling. Paul admitted the temptation of becoming arrogant. He kept no secret about his tendency to be haughty. And so he says, to keep me from becoming conceited, there was given me a thorn in my flesh. His opponents would not have done the same. His opponents would never have done that, to admit the weakness of the flesh, to admit one's tendency towards weakness, to confess that one can give in to pride. His opponents would not have done that. But here is Paul, who shares this revelation because he is transparent. Reminded him of his place. A revelation that reminded him that he must be humble. So what is this thorn in the flesh that tormented Paul? One that he certainly did not delight in having, and in fact pleaded the Lord to take it away several times. Thorn in the flesh, was it opposition from his enemies? Was it a debilitating disease? Was it an eye disease? Some scholars call it the solar retinitis. It's an eye condition that you get from staring at the solar eclipse. Whatever it is, Paul did not specifically name it. That's why we keep guessing. So I was from the Philippines, and we say, oh, Paul's thorn in the flesh, it must be the mother-in-law. But that's just a guess. We do not know what thorn Paul is talking about. But what we do know is that because he did not mention it, he did not specifically name it, it makes it applicable for all of us who may be afflicted with something we wanted so badly to be relieved from. Paul does not mention the thorn, and so it becomes applicable to us. Like Paul, we plead the Lord to remove it, to take it away. And like Paul, God's word is not, I'm sorry. But God's word is, verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Oh, how I'm so thankful to God for Paul's transparency. Paul is flesh and bones, just like me. Just like us, he can easily veer towards conceit. He can be frustrated about his condition. He is driven to desire his will, and so pleaded the Lord to take the thorn away. Paul is indeed authentic. He is authentic. Unlike the false teachers who will only show you their manicured front. You know, when I read this, one man is like that too. One man who served as Paul's model, who served as Paul's master. That man is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. On the night of his betrayal, knowing fully his impending suffering and death, Jesus was filled with anguish and prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. We read then of an angel appearing to him and strengthening him. That is why he was able to go to the cross. The thorn in Jesus' flesh is far from just a thorn. It was a cross. The cross where he would suffer and die so that you and I can be forgiven of our sins and have eternal life. It is this Jesus who now provides Paul and us grace that is sufficient, because his power rests upon those who believe in him, in order that we may live out the calling that which he has called us into. That is why Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest in me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. And so now we know why Paul embarked on a boasting match with his opponents and why he boasted about his weaknesses. Why? Because it is done for the sake of Christ. So somebody may ask this question, is it Christian to boast? The answer is, why not? As long as you boast in Christ, as long as you boast about his salvation, his resurrection power, his grace sufficient in our weakness. So now, will the Corinthians accept Paul? Will they now listen to him? They ought to. Why? Because Paul is the authentic apostle, unlike the false teachers who claim to be the apostles of Christ but are in fact servants of the devil. And then one more thing that sets Paul apart from the phonies, from the false apostles, is his love and concern for the Corinthians. Look at verse 14 to 16. He writes, "Now I am ready to visit you for the third time, and I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. If you love me more, if I love you more, will you love me less? Be that as it may, I have not been a burden to you." What sets Paul apart from the false teachers is his love for the Corinthians, as seen in the way he handles money. Why does Paul not charge for preaching the gospel? Well, he's already mentioned this in the earlier chapters, unlike the false teachers. Aside from the fact that he does not peddle the word of God, Paul sees himself as a father to the Corinthians. He is the father of the church. Parents save for their children, parents spend for their children, and it's never the other way around. And so what do you call the parent who takes the children's savings? We call that the gambler, right? You've probably seen this in ads, right? Where this man appears on your screen and he tells the child, "My luck is now different. Just one more try. I am going to strike a big one. This will be my last, and I will promise I will give it back to you." In Singapore, we call that parent a gambler. In the city of Corinth, we call that the exploiter, the slave driver, the one who takes advantage of others. And these are descriptions that are befitting of the false teachers who burden the Corinthians. But Paul will not be a burden to the Corinthians. He will be instead burden for them. And so unlike the false teachers who push the Corinthians to fill up their purses, what Paul does is that he empties his purse for them. In fact, he says, he robs other churches in order to minister to the Corinthians. Why? Because he is the parent. He is the parent who spends for his children because he loves them dearly. And so when he collects money, it was never for his own use, but it was a collection for the poor in Jerusalem. Everything Paul does for the Corinthians is done for their benefit. It is done for their strengthening. And so he ends this chapter expressing what I call a fearful appeal. A fearful appeal. He is fearful that in his visit, he may meet unrepentant people. He is afraid that there will still be jealousy, that there will still be anger, factions, sexual immorality. And so he writes to them and he pleads for repentance and obedience. He doesn't cow them to obedience. Paul is clearly an apostle who has a shepherd's heart. And so the question now is, will the Corinthians now accept Paul? Will they now listen to him? See, in this chapter, Paul is making himself out to be a fool by boasting in the way of the false apostles. But the difference is he is boasting about his weakness so that he could magnify Christ, so that he could authenticate himself as an apostle, so that he can appeal to the Corinthians to accept him. So what does this passage today tell us? Well, it asks the Corinthians, will you accept Paul? It may rightly ask us to, will you listen to Paul? This is just a hypothetical question, isn't it? Will you accept Paul? Will you listen to Paul? But no, you cannot just simply dismiss it as a hypothetical question. Why not? Why? Because Paul tells the Corinthians, what I write to you is the Lord's command 1 Corinthians chapter 14. He tells the Thessalonians, when you received our message, you accepted it not as human word, but the word of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And the Apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, he refers to Paul's letter as scripture. So because Paul's writings are scripture, because they are not human words, but the word of God, the question, will you listen to Paul? Will you accept his writings? Is a question that begs our answer. What does it mean to accept Paul? It is to read his letters and respond in repentance and obedience. For example, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, to settle disputes in the family of God, within the family of God. Don't take them to courts in front of unbelievers. And consider being wronged and being cheated rather than taking them to court. Now, although I assume that we do not bring each other to court, sadly, many of our disputes with fellow believers, we take it online, in front of unbelievers, in front of the ungodly, to feast. Paul says, why rather not be wrong? Why rather not be cheated? So I know of people who would go online and debate stuff. They will debate for predestination. They will debate for this, for that. And it becomes an avenue. It becomes an avenue for people to look at, for unbelievers to feast on. Paul says, in doing this, you have already been defeated. So listen to Paul. Paul also exhorts us to flee from sexual immorality. He says, your bodies are members of Christ himself, so do not take your bodies and join them with a prostitute, embodied prostitute. And do not take your bodies and join them with a prostitute that is disembodied in the form of porn. Do not take your bodies and join with anyone other than your own spouse. Flee from casual sex with your boyfriends, with your girlfriends, because your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You are not your own, Paul says. You were bought with a price. And so honor God with your body. Will you listen to Paul? To you who have been dating for so long, will you listen to Paul when he says it is better to marry than to burn with passion? Paul says, flee from idolatry. Will you listen to Paul? Paul says, follow my example as I follow Christ's example. Will you listen to Paul? Paul says, do not seek your own good, but the good of many for their salvation. Will you accept that teaching? Paul says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but for us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Will you listen to Paul? Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but there is a righteousness that is made available. This righteousness comes through faith in Jesus to all who believe. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Will you listen to Paul and accept his teachings? I pray that we all would. That we would listen to Paul, accept his teachings, because they are not human words, but the word of God. And that they are written for our encouragement, for our instruction, for our strengthening, and for our salvation. My prayer is that we will listen to the Apostle Paul. Let us pray.